under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And so we look to this word today. Lord, I pray that you would hear the prayers of your saints and give power to your word, that as it goes forth here in the gathered assembly, as it goes forth online to those who, for whatever reason, are not able to gather, that your work would be accomplished. May we believe because of the word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, children, talking to you for just a second, if I asked you what happened on October 31st, 1517, in Wittenberg, Germany, that's a pretty specific question to ask, right? But I bet you could tell me what happened then, at least something that happened on that morning. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, right. Everybody, over the past many years, that as we have celebrated Reformation Sunday, as we've celebrated Reformation Day, we have, just as firmly as Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, we've nailed the story of that into our own children's minds and in their hearts, Lord willing. Right? You know exactly what happened then. You can tell us a lot, probably more than your parents, maybe. Right? You could perhaps you could even tell us what was in those 95 theses, and in fact, why in the first place Luther came to that door and nailed it up there. Right? We think of Luther as this great proponent of justification by faith. But in fact, the 95 Theses didn't really deal a whole lot with justification by faith. That was something that came later on. The original reason that Luther came to the door and he nailed those statements to the door, right? That's what theses are. It was in defiance of the practice of indulgences. That's what was happening at the time. Children, you know this because you've been practicing your Reformation play, and so you're going to teach us a little bit in a couple of weeks. But in this document where Luther was railing against the indulgences that the Roman Catholic Church was selling, in this document are the seeds of the Reformation of several doctrines that had been cast aside by the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. Several different doctrines that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. One of those doctrines that was recovered was this: the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Now, a writer at Credo Mag named Rachel Ciano defines this doctrine this way: it means that all who have faith in Christ and are baptized are designated priests and share in Christ's royal priesthood. That means that all of us who are baptized believers have equal access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, meaning that you don't have to be an elder or a deacon or a bishop or a pope to have the same amount of access. You don't have to go to a priest, officially ordained priest, to confess your sins. You don't have to go through Mary, right? You have access to the Father through one mediator alone, Jesus Christ, and you, church, you are a kingdom of priests. We also, in that priesthood of all believers, have the responsibility to minister to one another and to other believers. How many times do you think Luther mentioned the Pope in his 95 Theses? Do you know off the top of your head? Probably not. I didn't. Right? At least by his title, he mentions the Pope 34 times in his 95 short statements, mostly to point out that the Pope did not have the authority that he and others claimed that he had. He did not have the authority to free souls from purgatory when people gave money to the building of St. Peter's Basilica. As an aside, Luther came later to realize that purgatory is not actually real, right? They're given to the church, elders and deacons, right? We know that. That's what we have in our church. We understand that there are offices in the church, but that are by no means more spiritual, necessarily more spiritual than you saints who don't hold a particular office in the church, right? You, church, are given elders and deacons. You are given the apostles and prophets, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. You are given these as gifts. Why? so that you would be the ones equipped for the work of ministry. You are the ones who are to minister. You are to build up the body of Christ. You are to speak the truth in love. You are to edify one another. You, church, are responsible for making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of our triune God, teaching all that Christ commanded us, the whole counsel of the Word of God. That is your responsibility. It is mine too. And Pastor Claire and I have a particular responsibility as we preach the Word on our Lord's Day gathering, right? But it is your responsibility to do that all the other times of the week. That is your job, and that is my job too. Understand that you are to take the Word to the world. You are to take the world to your community, to your neighbors, to one another, to your family members, to your children, to all that would listen to you. And it does not matter who you are, right? It doesn't matter if you are particularly gifted or not. Fathers, you are called to teach your children. Mothers, you are called to teach your children and disciple them. Right? Husbands, you are called to love your wives, whether you're good at it or not. Church, you are called to take the Word to the world, whether or not you're particularly gifted at it or not. If you are a baptized believer, then it doesn't matter if you're a man, if you're a woman, if you're a teenager, if you're college educated, if you're not, if you have a second grade reading level, if you're old, if you're young, if you're retired, if you're jobless, whatever. It doesn't matter. You, Christian, are a part of this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a kingdom and priests to our God. That is describing you. You are proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is you, church. So understand that when we talk about the priesthood of all believers, this is you. This is one of the doctrines that was recovered in the Reformation, that was brought back to light to show that you have this responsibility, church. And what does that have to do with John chapter 4? Hopefully these things will make sense as we go throughout these next couple of weeks, but what do we see in John chapter 4 as we finish the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well? What do we see that happens in the life of this woman as she finishes up this conversation? Well, let's read together in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Right? Again, this is just a continued testimony to the fact that, as we studied last week, this is a scandalous encounter that Jesus is having with this woman, and the disciples recognize it. This is a woman. And I don't know if Jesus should be talking to her. She's a Samaritan, a heretic, right? And on top of that, we learn she's an immoral Samaritan, right? So doubly cut off from the nation of Israel because of all these things. And the disciples were shocked. The disciples were in awe. They were dumbfounded at what they saw, such that they couldn't speak. Right? And they didn't. And thankfully, this is one of those rare times in the Gospels where they didn't actually open their mouths, right? There's several times that we read when they do open their mouths and they say something stupid, right? Thankfully, the disciples didn't do that here, because as John describes, these two questions were the ones most likely in their minds. That's why John writes it, because that's probably what they were thinking. Why are you talking to this woman? Or what do you want, woman? This is do you not know who this is? What do you want from us? You know, you're a Samaritan. What are you doing here at noon anyway? It didn't occur to them at all what had actually taken place. And we see that because Jesus has to teach them in the next couple of verses and explain to them what is happening. They didn't understand. A great thing had just taken place. And how would the Samaritan woman react, do you think, in this situation? Again, you know the story, but how would she react? How should she react when the disciples come? She's had this conversation with Jesus. Should she shrink away in shame? Should she maybe asked the disciples to politely share about Jesus with her boyfriend that she's been living with after her five husbands? Should she tell Jesus, hey, this is great stuff that you're telling me. Why don't you go tell the Samaritan leaders, right? The leaders of our own congregations. Explain to them what you told me. Would she say to him, or should she say to him, you know, this is really difficult stuff. Can you give me some time to think about what you said here? Now, none of those scenarios are bad necessarily. Right? None of those are necessarily sinful. She had every reason to feel the shame for her sin. Every reason to. It wouldn't be wrong to ask Jesus or the disciples to go on ahead of her and share the good news. It wouldn't be wrong to want to think about it. She had a lot of baggage. She visited the well in the heat of the day, most likely to avoid people. She didn't want to see them. That's why she was there. But church, do you know that she did none of those things? She didn't shrink away. She didn't ask them to go and share this good news with other people. Do you know why she didn't do any of those things? Because she had been changed. She had been totally changed. So what did she do then? Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. How could such a change take place in this woman's heart? She was surrounded by spiritual darkness, both in her lack of knowledge and in her own sin. But John already told us, didn't he, in the first chapter, in Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And again, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so she testifies, just like John the Baptist did. She too takes up the testimony. She testifies that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ, the anointed one who has come, and told her not actually all that much, but told her enough to show her who he is. His words have shown her who he is, and she believed. And so all who hear her testimony now are coming to see. The seed has been sown. And this is just incredible to see that this woman who once had been so afraid of people, who had been so reticent to go to the well at the proper times when the women would, suddenly leaves everything to be with those same people and to tell them about this one who has come. There's a question about, is she actually asking, can this be the Christ? I don't think she's actually questioning it. I think it shows by her actions that this is indeed the Christ, and she absolutely believes it. Now the seed has been sown, and here's what Jesus says to the disciples next. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. But you see, the disciples don't grasp it here. They don't grasp this, what's happening. So there's this break in the story. We'll resume the story in the next couple of verses, but there's this break in the story here. And Jesus has to explain to them and take a moment and show them priorities are important. Right? Priorities are important. They're important in your life. All of us, right? We sit up here and we talk about priesthood of all believers, and you need to be discipling one another, and you need to be serving one another. and you need to be involved in each other's lives. And you go, man, that's really hard to do. Do you know how busy I am? Do you know the season of life, how small my children are and how much they need me? Right? It's difficult if you're in that season. I'm there with you. Right? We're all busy. It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of saying, what is most important? And how can I take the time that God has given me, which is the same time He's given to everybody else, and do what is most faithful to Him? That's similar here, where Jesus is explaining to them food. Food is good. Food is necessary for life. But there are things even greater than food, right? And so He tells them these two things. Number one is that God's going to provide what they need. This language is similar to what Pastor Claire read in Deuteronomy 8. Right? Deuteronomy 8:3 in particular, when Moses is saying to the people, right, He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, which is the same scripture that Jesus quoted to Satan when he was tempted. Which I would not be, that wouldn't be the first scripture on my mind if I hadn't eaten in 40 days. Right? I would not be thinking that. I would be thinking, just give me something to eat. But Jesus understood. Jesus, even in His weakness, understood what this verse meant. And it's similar here. Jesus is weary. That's what John told us at the beginning of the chapter, no doubt. But Jesus shows them there's something more important. He understands that not only will God provide what they need, right? But secondly, God's work takes the priority. God's work takes the priority. If He will provide, then we can leave that to Him and trust that we can lift our eyes beyond our own self. As Jesus says in another place, right? Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things, clothing and food, will be given to you. Seek His kingdom. That's your priority. Trust. Pray for a daily bread, right? That's what we learned this morning in the first hour. It's okay. But trust. And I would ask us this morning, do we do that in our own prayers? When we gather together on Wednesday nights, on Sunday mornings, when we ask throughout the week, when we ask each other, how can I pray for you? And we actually go to God in prayer. What do we pray for? Perhaps we would do better to lift our eyes past ourselves, past our own particular circumstances, past our own health needs. Again, these are not bad. But if that's all we dwell on, if that's all we dwell in, are we being faithful? Would we not do better to pray for one another and ourselves, to lift our eyes to see what God is doing beyond? That there are other things that are happening out in the world that we need to see and rejoice in and pray for, right? I know that you like to talk about vaccines and masks and COVID. It's popular. It's fun, I guess. It makes you irritated. Look beyond. Lift your eyes and see what God is doing in the world beyond that. See the spiritual things that are taking place. Those things are far more lasting than a pandemic. Those things are far more important. Jesus tells the same to His disciples, right? In verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now there are two truths that Jesus is speaking here in this particular section. Number one, the sower and the reaper are rejoicing together. Now, you all know very well that I am no farmer. I do not know what I'm doing when it comes to sowing and reaping. And that, in this particular context, they would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. But I don't think that you have to be a farmer to know that you can't sow and reap at the same time. That's not how life works. I mean, you can correct me if I'm wrong, But you put the seed in the ground, right? You sow it, and you have to wait a little while before you can reap it. So when Jesus is saying the sower and the reaper rejoicing together here, that's a little bit strange. The sower and the reaper may be the same person. But in this case, they don't happen at the same time. They don't rejoice together because they're working at different times. So there's something strange happening here. You remember our biblical history from last week, right? How we learned about where the Samaritans came from, and we learned that the kingdom of Israel was split into two different groups, the two southern tribes and the 10 northern tribes. Before the northern tribes were taken into captivity and Samaria was made into what it was that we see here, before all that, there was a prophet named Amos. Probably don't know that book very well. You probably not read it very much, right? But Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and he was prophesying to them right before they were taken into captivity by Assyria. And at the end of his he gives this whole long prophecy about how they're going to be dragged into captivity, and it's a doom and gloom type of prophet, like many of the minor prophets are, and the major prophets too, most of the prophets. But at the end of his prophecy, at the very end of the book of Amos, he gives a hopeful promise of restoration to Israel in Amos 9, 13 through 15. Here's what he says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." So you see what Amos is saying here. Similar to what Jesus is saying, right? The plower doesn't normally overtake the reaper, but the fruit is going so fast that they can't help it. The fruit is bearing so much, so quickly, that the person who's treading out the grapes, right, can't do it fast enough. There's more grapes coming in. Amos is describing here that Israel is going to be restored, is going to be rebuilt in such a way that it's so abundant, so amazing, and so incredible that only God will be given the glory for it. Now, we may disagree on the particulars of the fulfillment of this passage, right? Is it still to be fulfilled or is it already fulfilled? But can we not at least all agree and see that there is a spiritual harvest that is happening with Jesus here in John 4? That's what he's describing. That the harvest is coming so quickly. That the people are being changed so quickly. That even as the seed is going out, they're coming in. They're wanting to come and see Jesus. And the sower and the reaper are rejoicing together. That the days are here that Jesus and his disciples are beginning to reap even as they're sowing. Now, secondly, Jesus explains that his disciples are going to reap for that which you did not labor. And he helps to explain that it's not just them that have sown. It's not just Jesus that's sowing, but so many have gone before. So many have gone before. Jesus sows here, we see, with the Samaritan woman, and yet the disciples will be the one who reap the harvest of these faith-filled Samaritans. The disciples are going to help, and they're going to continue to share, and they're going to see lives changed. John the Baptist did a similar ministry. You think about how difficult it would have been to be John the Baptist. We've meditated on his ministry, but just think about the fact that he never saw with his earthly eyes what came of Jesus. He was beheaded in prison. And he simply had to be content to be the one who prepared the way and never saw the fruit that came. But he was content and he did do what he was supposed to do. Prophets like Amos had prophesied for hundreds of years, thousands of years, of what was to come. And now the reaping is beginning. Now all these wonderful things that the prophets had told would come true are coming true. People are coming to Christ. The law of God is no longer something that we don't know, that we have to go to synagogue or temple to read about. It's being written on people's hearts. And this is amazing to get to witness this and what the disciples are seeing here. What about us, though? You think about this, because even though this is a time in salvation history when there's kind of a transition here, right? No Holy Spirit has been given yet. But you think about the gospel in your own lives. How many times was the gospel sown in your life? How many times did somebody have to explain the gospel to you before you finally got it? And not I mean grasp it intellectually, but I mean you actually believed it. Where you said, yes, I'm willing to stake my life on this. I'm willing to stand before the church and be baptized and go public with my faith and be a part of the church, the local church and the universal church, and testify to the fact that Jesus has changed my life and I'm giving the rest of my life to Him. I'm being buried with Him in the water and I'm being resurrected to new life in Him. All that I have is His. How many times did that take? How many times did you have to hear? It was a lot for me. I had to hear it a lot of times. I think I've heard one study that said it takes people typically, I have no idea how they come up with this number, so take it for what it is. But something like 35 to 40 times somebody has to hear the gospel before they really grasp what it means. Now, of course, it can take one time. That's what happens here. It could take 125,000 times. I don't know. Okay? But you think about your own life. And so I just want to say to you who are parents, take heart. It's going to take some time probably with your children, whether they're young or whether they're old. Don't despair. The gospel seed is being sown. You're being faithful to sow that gospel seed. Trust God that He will give the growth. Those of you who have friends who are not yet believers and you're witnessing in their lives and you're sharing the gospel, take heart. Sow the seed. And trust that God will give the growth. The gospel is powerful unto salvation. Sometimes it just takes time. Sometimes it takes time to grow and to bear fruit. Do not give up the good work of sowing. And when you have the privilege, and when I have the privilege of seeing the reaping of the fruit, may our rejoicing be great. When we get to stand up together and baptize believers, you know, when we get to baptize, when we baptized Fisher or Noah or Adrian or Elliot or Gideon or the next people that will be baptized, Lord willing, church, that should be an absolute time of joy in our lives together. Because what you're seeing is a miracle. Doesn't seem like it, right? They've grown up in church, they've heard it, so, you know, you'd think that they would come to believe it. But brothers and sisters, it's a supernatural work of God. And so let your rejoicing be great. Don't hold back. Let it be a time of great joy. Don't let it be less in your eyes than what it actually is. For remember what Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is how faith comes about. In verse 39, let's see what that looks like. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." It's just what we see, isn't it? This is just what we see. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Was it signs and wonders that Jesus performs here? Did He turn water into wine? Did He raise somebody from the dead? Did He heal a leper? What did He do? What did He actually do in this town here? He spoke to an immoral woman. That's what He did. And her heart was miraculously changed, and she testified to who he was and what he knew. And many people believe because of this woman's testimony. And then, though, as John tells us, many more believe because of what Christ himself said, because of the word of Christ. And it's not to disparage the woman. It's not to say, oh, we don't believe anymore because of what you said. No, it's not that type of tone, don't believe. It's not to disparage her. It's to say, no, we've now heard for ourselves. We see him. You're right. Everything you said, you're right. And now we believe because we have heard him for ourselves. And despite their wrong thinking about Jerusalem, right, about the mountain, about Scripture, these Samaritans believed in Jesus. They believed that he was the Savior of the world, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Let me ask you this morning, friend, those of you who are not yet believers, those of you who are not yet baptized, those of you who are still thinking through these things. What about you? What are you looking for? Are you looking for more than the Word of God? This is a miraculous thing that we have before us. This is where faith comes from God speaking to you through His Word. If you are seeking, if you're seeking answers, if you're wondering, how do I know if God is real? Friend, read it for yourself and ask God to make it plain to you. Ask Him to show you that He is real. It's okay, you can ask Him. You can ask Jesus to say, Jesus, I don't know if you're actually there. Will you show me through your word? Because here's the thing, church, and here's the thing, friends, is that Jesus is still with us. That's what he told his disciples. That's why they continually went to him in prayer. It's because they knew that he was still with them. Because he promised them that. Jesus is still with us today. Jesus said, as we gather together in Matthew 18, right, context of church discipline, which we should be doing all the time, he said, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am among you. Jesus is here. And so ask him and understand that you may not get an audible voice. You're not going to get an ocean split in two. You're not going to get perhaps a vision, all right? Especially if it's an angel that comes down and tells you a different gospel. It's anathema. Don't believe him. Okay? Here you've got what you need. I know it's kind of underwhelming at times. But read for yourself. And trust that God will make it clear to you. And then come talk to one of us. And we would love to explain the gospel to you even further. I'd love to explain to you what baptism means. And tell you that brother or sister, potential brother or sister, I want to be a part of this family with you and build you up and love you and care for you and have you do the same for me. Church, you are a kingdom and priest to our God. So let me tell you this morning, take heart. Do not falter. Do not give up. Do not grow weary with the sowing of the seeds. The fields are white for harvest. Even in East Tennessee, where everybody thinks they're a Christian. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. Church, the fields are still white for harvest. So take heart, go forth, spread the word of Christ for all to hear. You don't need a program. You don't need my permission. You don't need anything beyond a prayer and a desire to go and to share that. And if you're a believer, you already have that. So go and sow and reap and then rejoice. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would be faithful to your word this morning, and that as we sing this final song, that we would be reminded of God's work in our own lives, those of us who are believers, for those who are not yet believers or who are believers who are hesitant to come forward and to proclaim publicly that you are indeed the Savior of the world. I pray that this song would build them up and would strengthen them and would show them that you are worth it, and that even though trials will come, even though persecution may come and will come, that, Lord, you are worth giving up everything for. And it is well. It is well with our souls to follow you and trust in you. In your name we pray.